Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
The book of Habakkuk sets forth one particular problem and some sub-problems that comes from it. And part of the problem is caused by what we can see or what we at times cannot see. If you have your Bible in front of you, look at the very first verse of chapter 1. It says, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, this vision that God is unfolding to him, it's caused by what he can see. Verse 3 says, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? It's about seeing or not seeing. God answers his cry of the first four verses in verse 5 of chapter 1, and God invites some seeing. He says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. Later, after God's answer in Habakkuk's second reply, which begins in verse 12, if you go down to verse 13, he says, speaking of God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. The problem with our seeing is we can only see so much. We obviously cannot see what God can see. We can see something of the past, although imperfectly. We can see something of the present, although incompletely. And someone has said sometimes our past and our present are warring with such so much that we never see anything of the future. But there's a struggle going on here by what we see. And I want to just begin with this understanding that I think will help us. Because all of us find this sort of where Habakkuk was, at least if the situation or the circumstances are different, the situation is very similar. In the first four verses, Habakkuk looks around and says, this world is a mess. My nation is a mess. People are a mess. There's sin everywhere. There's violence everywhere. Lord, how long are you going to let this continue on? So he's not seeing the end result. He's not seeing the point of it all. In fact, after God gives him his answer in verses 5 through 11, frankly, God's answer is more troubling than not seeing what he didn't see in the first four verses. He's still troubled because he's only seeing a small frame, a small cross-section, if you will, of what God is doing. And that's all of us. We only see what we can see. And here's the pull of this book. And if you go down to chapter 2 and verse 4, it's the key verse, I think, of the entire book. We looked at it in conclusion last time. The very last phrase of chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, behold, but the just shall live by faith. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. Here's the point. Here's the worship response. Here's the message. If we can just put it in a few words, it's simply this. When you can't see the end of whatever it is you're involved in, when you can't see the end, we are called to trust God anyway. We are to trust him anyway. Because oftentimes, we don't see how's this going to end? How's this going to turn out? When's everything going to be set right? When are we going to have some relief? When is there going to be some healing? When is there going to be some resolution? When is there going to be some closure? When? Can't see the end? God says, trust me anyway. When you can't see the end, trust God anyway. If we choose to do that, if we set that as the parameters of our life, it will do a couple of things for us. There will be some natural outcomes of that. And fortunately, as we walk along with Habakkuk, we're going to see these realities, these qualities, these values in action in this man. Number one, if you can't see the end and you choose to trust God anyway, it will direct how you approach God. It will direct your approach to God. We will come to him in the right way, in a proper way. Now, we looked at verses 1 through 4 last time, so we've seen all that he's crying out. And then God gives him this answer in verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. It's interesting that he says, you've been looking on a very small scale, Habakkuk. You've been looking at your nation and your people, and maybe your family and your situation, your society. He says, now I want you to look on a grand scale. He says, I want you to look out there at the whole geopolitical scene, we'd say it in today's world. I want you to look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. When you get to looking out there, it says, Habakkuk, you have some spiritual nearsightedness. You're looking at just what you can see. I want you to expand your vision. I want to enlarge your horizon. I want you to see beyond what you've been seeing. And what you're going to see is going to astound you. Be utterly astounded, for I work a work in your days. Oh, God's going to work. Yay. I think Habakkuk was getting excited at that point. I'm going to see something astounding. God's doing something in the nations. It says this, this is going to be a work of God, end of verse 5, which you would not believe though it were told you. It's going to be unbelievable. I think Habakkuk probably, if he was like us, his mind immediately would have went to something like, oh God, you're going to send revival, right? There's going to be a great turning to you. People are going to repent of their sins. There's going to be restoration of families and restoration of communities. Everything's going to be right. Oh Lord, you're going to do this astounding work. I can't wait to see it. Verse 6, for indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Verse 7, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. I'm almost tempted to insert a sound effect of screeching tires at this point because I think that's how Habakkuk felt. Oh, you're going to do something, and I'm going to raise up these ungodly people that are going to conquer. What? That's not what I expected to have happen. And God just pours on this very provocative, very picturesque in word form, description of these people. Now, if you see in verse 6, it says the Chaldeans, and that's another term for Babylonians. In his day, the Babylonian Empire was on the ascension. And God says, I'm raising them up. These are wicked, powerful, conquering people. And if you know anything about biblical history, particularly Old Testament biblical history, you'll know that we don't know exactly the dates that Habakkuk prophesied, but it's somewhere in the very last closing days of nationalistic Israel, if we could say it that way. You remember God had brought them from Egypt, and after the Exodus, he brings them under the leadership of Joshua into this beautiful, wonderful land. They are ruled by the judges for a period of time, and then God gives them King Saul, followed by King David, followed by King Solomon. And there's been all of this history of ups and downs, but primarily in these later days, it is a history of defection away from God. It is a history of them dabbling in idolatry, the worship of foreign gods, the worship of political, the ascension of political corruption and societal decay. It was a nation that was in decline. And he cries out, Lord, when are you going to do something about your people and the way we're going? God said, I'm going to do something astounding. And what am I going to do? I'm going to raise up an enemy that's going to come and conquer them. And he did. And for 70 years, there was no nationalistic Israel. The temple was destroyed. The people were scattered. Many were killed. Many were taken into captivity. They just became one more conquered component of the massive empire which was Babylon of that day, ruled over by King Nebuchadnezzar and his descendants. Well, that's troubling. And it gets even more troubling. Look at verse 8. He uses a number of word pictures from the animal kingdom to describe these people, the Babylonians. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. All those are vicious and dangerous and predatory animals. Verse 9, they all come for violence. This is not exactly pretty. It's not intended to be. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They just scoop their captives up just like a handful of sand scooped up from the beach. Verse 10, they scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. That's a reference to how warfare was conducted in their days, particularly if you were attacking a fortified or walled city. You would build a ramp or an earthen ramp up the side, and you would construct it there until the point at which the soldiers could go over the wall and conquer that city. Verse 11, look carefully. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God, small g. Not only is Israel going to be smashed and destroyed and conquered, but the people who are doing the conquering are going to give credit for the conquering to a false god, not the real God who is over and above and beyond it all. I think verse 12, if I could picture it, I think he's expecting this answer from God, and God just rolls over him this answer, and suddenly there's silence, and I think Habakkuk in verse 12 just kind of says, may I ask a question or two? How can this be, in essence, is what he's going to ask. If you go down to verse 13, you'll see the sum total of his confusion. The end of verse 13, where he says, why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? God, I know we're wicked. I know you're within your rights to do whatever you choose to do because of our wickedness. But how can you use people that are more wicked than we are to punish we who are less wicked than they are? Lord, how can you use wicked, ungodly, idol-worshipping, violent, uncontrollable barbarians to bring judgment on Israel? I don't get it. Because he didn't see the end. Why is it we come to those moments in our lives where we don't get it? It's because we don't see the end. And God invites us, ever and always, to trust him anyway. The just shall live by faith. You don't have to see it. You don't have to completely understand it. And I want you to notice that the more I study Habakkuk, the more of a hero he gets in my mind. I mean, at that point, he could have been angry. He could have charged God. He could have argued with God. But I want you to know, because he chose to trust God anyway, his approach to God is like this. First of all, he honors him. Look at the honor he ascribes to God. Verse 12, he kind of raises his hand and starts his little questioning. He says, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One. Even in his confusion, even in his hurt, he honors God. Lord, you're the everlasting God. I know, Lord, I have been here but for a short time. And in the normal course of events, I'm here on this earth for a short time. But you, God, are eternal because you're God. You're the ever-living God. You cannot die. You cannot cease. You cannot end. He honors him. He's very worshipful. He honors him not only for his eternality, but he worships him for his holiness. Oh, Lord, my God, my Holy One. Lord, you've never made a mistake. I don't understand what you're doing. I don't get it. I don't get what's going on in my life right here, what in my situation right here. But, Lord, I know this for a fact. You have never made a mistake. You've never done anything evil. You've never succumbed to temptation. Temptation cannot touch you. You're the Holy One. You're one of a kind. You're unique, special, completely separate from all others. You're God, the Holy One. He comes with a sense of honoring. And even in our confusion, if you just decide to operate on the basis of trust, you can still ask your questions. You can still have your issues and hurts, but we can come to God in a very honorable way. Lord, you're eternal. Lord, you're holy. You're worthy of respect. And later flowing through this book, and we don't see it so much in these verses, but he understands that God is judge. God is the authority. God is the ruler over all. And we come back to this bedrock reality that we can trust God anyway. What's going on in your life? I don't have time to listen to all that you could do to answer that question. Neither do you have time for me to answer all the things that I could fill in the blank. But you have some questions. You have some things that are unresolved. Some things that are puzzling. Things that are chilling. things that you just can't figure out. There doesn't seem to be a resolution on things that don't make sense. We don't know what God's doing. Well, you come humbly before God and you trust Him anyway. And you come honoring this eternal God. You come honoring this one who is always there. You come honoring His holiness and His authority. I was visiting a while back a lady from here in the church, and she was in the hospital and not doing well physically. And I go to thinking I'm going to comfort her. As I lean over the hospital bed, she looks up and says, "God's in control, it's going to be all right." And I thought, that's what I'm supposed to say to her. She's not supposed to say that to me. But I thought, she gets it. Can't figure out why I'm here, why this, why these things. All I know is this: I can honor the God who is there, and I can trust Him anyway. That's where He calls us to. That's where we find our resilience and our rest in Him. Not only honor, but he speaks to God very honestly in these verses. Verse 13. I didn't read all 12. Somebody read the rest of 12. "O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction." Lord, I know you can't let these things go, because you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. And these Babylonians are wicked people in essence. "You do not, why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" He just speaks honestly to God about his confusion. The great thing is, God has broad enough shoulders for us to come and honestly express our hearts to Him. We do it with respect. We do it with honor. We treat Him as God. But He wants to know what's on our heart. And it's a very honest conversation. Now, he picks up, apparently, he seems to pick up a theme from God. Remember, God was talking about they're like leopards and eagles and wolves and all those sorts of things. He picks a picture from the animal kingdom. And basically, he says to the people of Israel, he says, "We're all fish." That's what he says. "Why do you make men like fish of the sea?" Verse 14. "We're like fish swimming around." And that could be true of us. We're like fish that are swimming around. And then he says, "Like creeping things that have no ruler over them." 15. "They take up all of them with a hook and catch them in their nets and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad." So these people that you're sending, Lord, these people that you're raising up that you just said you're going to use to fulfill your will, they're like fishermen and we're like fish, just to get dipped up in the net, dipped up in mass. We are the prey and they are the predators. Verse 16, "Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful." They're going to have plenty and we're the victims. Lord, I'm just honestly telling you, this is just, I'm having trouble here. Every once in a while, we need to go before God and just tell Him, "Lord, we're having trouble here." We do it with honor, but we do it with honesty. And if we just choose to trust God anyway, even when we can't see the end, this is the kind of relationship we can have with Him. Look at verse 17, last verse of verse 1 of chapter 1. "Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity?" Lord, are they just going to continue on doing this incessantly and without end? In other words, they've just dipped their net through a nation before us, and they come to Israel, and they're going to dump that net out and run their net through us, and we're going to be captive and prey and victims? Is that what you're going to do? He very honestly pours out his heart to God. God invites you to do the same. We do it respectfully and with honor, but He invites us to do the same. God's shoulders are broad enough, and He's strong enough to take it. The last component of this approach to God, yeah, he honors God, he's honest with God, but lastly, he is a person marked with humility. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart." The rampart would be like the wall of the city. I'm going to go and I'm going to stand and I'm going to watch. "Lord, I poured out my heart to you. I don't understand these things. I'm standing here watching and watch to see what he will say to me. Lord, I've come to you, I've prayed, you gave me an answer, I've come back to you and prayed again, I've asked some more questions, I'm standing here waiting for the answer." But look at this last little phrase of that verse 1. And watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer. I'm waiting for your answer to me and then how I will answer you, what I will answer when I am corrected. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Very humbly, he knows, Lord, I see in part, I know in part, I'm a man, I'm finite, I'm weak. And when you give me your answer, I don't stand here as one who thinks he's got it all figured out and has all under control. I know when you answer, you're going to correct me. I'm in need of correction. I'm in need of you setting me straight. What a sense of humility this man. That's why I said he just becomes more of a hero, even though we don't know anything about his story other than what's contained in this little book. That's where we need to land. Lord, just correct me where I'm wrong. I expect to be wrong. I expect to be found wanting in what I understand. I need your wisdom. Lord, you are the God who knows everything. We are the people who know so very, very little. In fact, we don't even know how little we know. Very humble before God. That's how we come before God. And he invites us. He invites us to come. We can't see the end. How's this all going to turn out? Where's it all going to go? He invites us to trust him anyway. But you know what? We're reluctant to do that. Sometimes we go through the motions of doing that. I'm going to trust you, Lord. Trust the Lord. How are you doing? I'm trusting the Lord. But are we really? Are we really ready just to surrender everything to his will and his life? Maybe it's like the man, he was turning 90 years old and he'd never flown in an airplane before, and his family decided this would be really cool. We're going to take him up to the airport, and they arranged to put him on this airplane, this little one-engine airplane, and just do a little sightseeing flight over where he lived. They thought he'd really enjoy that. And then he was a little bit nervous, so they put him on the plane. Up he goes, he lands, and the family's there together. How was it, Grandpa? So, well, it wasn't bad. He said, but I didn't put my whole weight down on that thing. We may not want to put our whole weight down on it, but you know what? It's all we got. That's all that's holding us up. That's all. He's the only one that's getting us from point A to point B. It's all him. It's all we got. Can't see the end? Trust him anyway. He is the authority. He's the one that sets the standards. That's why the Christian message, the gospel, is so confined and so spelled out and so clearly defined in Scripture. We understand that we are sinners, and the only way our sin can be dealt with, where we can have a relationship to God and have eternal life and our sins forgiven, is by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's it. Well, what about some other alternative? There are no other alternatives. Nothing else works. Why? Because God dictates the terms, because he's God. And he invites us to come in that most critical of decisions of our own salvation, to come to this point and we just say, Lord, I maybe can't understand it all. I don't understand it all. I can't get it all. I don't gather the end of it all, but I'm just going to trust you anyway. And maybe that's where you're at this morning, to come to that place in salvation to say, Lord, I'm all in with you. I'm going to put my weight down on you. If you need help with that, we'd be glad to help you with that. And if God's prompting your heart, surrender to that. When you can't see the end, trust God anyway. It will direct your approach to God, and secondly, it will direct your appreciation for God. We left him standing on the rampart in chapter 2, verse 1, waiting for his answer, waiting to be corrected. Chapter 2, verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, he's about ready to quote from God. Here's the answer. God answered the last time, and it was astonishing and bewildering and not what he expected. Lord, how can you use wicked people to correct less wicked people? And I don't understand how this works. Are you just going to let them have full reign? What about them? Write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. Number one, our appreciation from God comes from this basic fact. An answer will come. There is an answer to whatever's bugging you and whatever's bothering you, whatever has you tied up in knots. Whatever the theological issues or the emotional issues or the relational issues or the societal issues or any issues, an answer will come. It may not be an answer you understand or see now, but an answer will come. That's what he says. Make it plain. I'm going to write this down. An answer will come. It's an authoritative message. That's the reason he uses this imagery of make it plain on tablets. Engrave it in stone. It's going to happen. It's going to take place. An answer will come. In the providence and in the will of God, all that needs to be dealt with will be dealt with. But I don't see it. You don't have to see it. Trust God anyway. It seemed like it's taking a long time. Our time is not his time. Trust God anyway. But I don't like it. No one's checking with you from heaven whether you like it or not. You just have to trust him anyway. Even when you can't see the end, you trust him anyway. Not only does he have this assurance that an answer will come, but secondly, look at verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. An answer will come, and frankly, an appointment will come. Somewhere, written in God's date book, which, by the way, he does not choose to reveal to us. He has written on his calendar an appointment where he's going to deal with the Babylonians. Of course, to us, that's past tense. But written in his date book is an appointment for him to deal with everything that needs dealt with. You can count on it. It's not that God has, Lord, why would you do this? Why would you let this happen? There's an appointment written in my date book when it will be dealt with. An appointed time. Verse 3, middle of the verse. But at the end, it will speak and it will not lie. When I speak, it is accurate. It is authoritative. It is the truth. Can't see the end? Trust me. An answer will come. You can't see the end? Trust me. There's an appointment. There's a time set up to deal with all things. Middle of verse 3. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. This is not perpetual waiting. There is a time, but you have to wait. Though it tarries, wait for it. If I could just extract those phrases out of the text there, where it says, wait for it. I wish I could just download that as an audio file and embed it in all of our brains. The next time anxiety comes rushing into our screen, I just love the words to click on. Wait for it. Wait for it. Answer's going to come. Wait for it. Appointment day is already on the calendar. Wait for it. I don't like waiting. Wait for it. When you can't see the end, you don't know where this is going, you don't know why this is happening, it doesn't make sense. When you don't see the end, trust him anyway. Because an answer will come. An appointment will come. Wait for it. Wait for it. Verse 4. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. I think that's looking at the Babylonians. And by the way, God's going to start talking about them in chapter 2, verse 5. It goes all the way through the end of chapter 2. And then there's a wonderful statement of praise and thankfulness in chapter 3 from the words of Habakkuk that we can cling to and encourage us. He says, behold, the proud, his soul is not upright. But then in contrast, he says, but the just shall live by his faith. That means when you can't see the end, you trust him anyway. You see, the confusion in life can assault our faith, and hurt can assault our faith, and the unanswered prayer can assault our faith, and the seeming injustice can assault our faith. Can't see the end of those things, but trust him anyway. Trust him anyway.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.